Now, you may not always be sure what you're going to get when you get something. You may not always be sure. So if you've just bought a second-hand car recently, there's generally a bit of caution, isn't there? Because you're not exactly sure what you're getting. It runs fine. She's a beauty, mate. I just have to do anything to it. It just runs forever. But is that going to be the truth once you get it home? You don't really know, do you? Or it might be that if you move into a new house, maybe you're living in a house full of other students, and you're now moving into a new house with some other people there. And what's it going to be like? What are the dynamics going to be like? I think it'll work out okay, but I'm not 100% sure. I guess many of you are in first year may have had that experience when you started university. You wanted to start uni, and you said, yeah, this is what I want to do. But if someone said, you know, what's going to happen there? You go, well, I'm not exactly sure, but I know that I want to start it. And hopefully you're sure now what's meant to be going on. Maybe even with just making a new friend, you might be saying, oh, here's this new person. If I get to know this girl, if I get to know, I wonder what it's going to be like. I wonder what it's going to involve. I was speaking as a girl, speaking to another girl there, not as a guy. But it would work. Now, what about when you become a Christian? When you become a Christian, what do you actually get? What is it? Because that's what we're actually trying to do here at the University Fellowship, is to encourage you to become Christians. We actually want everyone on this campus to become a Christian. And so that's what we're trying to do. And somebody might have been speaking to you about that, and you might be thinking, well, okay, but what do I get? And I don't mean get in a greedy sense, but just, you know, what does it mean? What is it that I get? What happens to me when I become a Christian? That's what we're looking at today. It's all about what you get. Have a look in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. See, it's talking about what you have as a Christian, what you have now as a Christian. Or come down into verse 11, halfway through verse 11. It says, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So part of what Paul is talking here is what we have now as Christians. What God has given us now, what it means to be a Christian now. And then he's going to explain why that's the case, why you've got it, and also what that means for the future. So if you're interested in Christianity, then we're going to be looking at these things that Christians have now, and that is righteousness or justification. We're going to be looking at peace, and we're going to be looking at hope. Righteousness, justification, peace, and hope. Let's look at this first one. To be declared righteous or to be declared justified. This is what we have as Christians. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at this first part here. Since we have been justified through faith. Now, this word justified, it's a legal term, and it means to be right before a judge. To be righteous, to be seen as justified before a judge, to be seen as okay before a judge. Now, the reason he's using this is that God is our judge. The way we live our lives is going to be judged by God. You are going to be judged by God for how you've lived. You're going to be taken, called to account for how you live. God is our judge. He made us, but he more than just made us. He's our judge. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus makes you right before the judge. So that when God judges your deeds, when God looks at you, even now when God looks at you, he sees you as right. He sees you as okay before the judge. I remember once I had to stand before a judge. Many years ago now, when I was living in Sydney, I got to know this family, and the son of the family was always getting in trouble with the police and going to jail. His mum was going along to church, and she was fairly desperate for her son, trying to sort something out. And one day her son was in jail again, and I agreed to cover his bail so that he could get out of jail and he would be under my care, and I would look after him and make sure he didn't get in any trouble. Now, I don't know why I did that. As soon as I got him out, he just took off and was just gone. And so I was now responsible for $500 bail to the New South Wales judicial system. And I actually didn't have that. I was like you at university. Well, I could sell all my gear. But I chose to go and stand before the judge. And it's actually quite terrifying because this man was going to hold me accountable, and rightly so, for promises that I had made. I said I was going to control this person who was a criminal. I brought him out and let him go. And so I was now responsible before this judge. And so I explained why I did what I did and what I was, how I was trying to help in this situation, and confessed that it had been a complete failure and that I hadn't done what I'd promised to do. Now, the judge had mercy on me and didn't call me to account. I was justified. I was declared okay with the court. That actually, it wasn't just a free forgiveness, though, that he gave me, because the police now had to go and get this guy, and so there was a consequence for the judge and that system. They had to go and now sort this out. I'd messed it up, and now they'd forgive me, but they had to sort it out. Have a look in verses 6-9. We see how Jesus has sorted out us standing before God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see what Jesus' death has done for us? The evil that we have before God, that we deserve God's judgment for, Jesus' death has taken that away. And what this means is that we can stand before the judge and be okay. Jesus has made it okay with the judge. And so I want you to know where you stand with God. See, if you're a Christian, you can know where you stand. For us, if you're a Christian, it's not a matter of just saying, well, you know, I hope that God will accept me as his person. What does Paul say here? He says, we are now justified. We are now right before God. If you're a Christian, you are right before God. You are accepted before God. You are a child of God, because of what God has done for you, because of the death of Jesus. And you need to hold on to that, because as Christians, we have something that no other religion gives. We have assurance. We have an assurance of we know exactly where we stand with God. See, I know that even though I'm a sinner, even though I've done the wrong things, even though I've failed against other people and God, Jesus has paid for my sins. I know that I'm going to be part of God's kingdom. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. In fact, I know it now. It's a certain, because it's who I am now. I'm one of God's people. Again, it's not based on what I've done, but it's based on what God has done. And I want you to have that assurance as well. Maybe if you're not a Christian, maybe if you're just wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? This is one of the things it means to be a Christian. It means to know that you're accepted before God. Not because of your own effort, but because of what God's done for you. Because of the death of Jesus. And because of this death of Jesus, because we're now right before the judge, it's not just that we're right and that's it. It's actually that we're right and now we have peace and reconciliation to God. And that's the second point I want to look at today. Look at this here. You see all these phrases are all thrown together again and again after throughout this chapter in these verses. Look at this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Here Paul is talking about peace and how we have peace with God. Now, peace is one of those things where it's in the news all the time, isn't it? We want peace. We're a world in many ways desperate for peace. You turn on the news and it's the situation in Chechnya where there's no peace, or the situation in the Palestinian territories where there's no peace, or it's in Iraq or Afghanistan where we're trying to bring about peace. Or it's even within our own nation, isn't it? Where with the Aboriginal people of Australia, we want to have reconciliation with them. Because in the end, we just don't want peace. We just don't want people to stop fighting each other. Real peace is where people, it's not just that they stop fighting, but that they're reconciled. That they actually come to like each other. They can be friends. And so the Bible's idea of peace is a peace that leads into being friends again. Being friends with God. Why is it that we need to be friends? Why is it that we need to have peace and reconciliation with God? Well, again, have a look in verse 9 and 10. You see, at just the right time, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Now you notice the two phrases there, that we're saved from God's wrath through Jesus, and that we were God's enemies. And this is how, this is why we need peace. It's because all is not well between us and God. If you're not a Christian, it's not that we're all just one members of a big happy family and God's our father and everything's nice. No, the Bible actually says that God is angry at sin. That God is angry at the evil that we do. And so if you're not a Christian, you're facing God's anger, God's wrath. You're actually an enemy of God. Now that's why we need to have this peace. And this is what the death of Jesus does. Jesus' death on the cross brings about that forgiveness of sins, and more than just forgiveness, it brings about peace and reconciliation. Now, it does that because it's God coming to us. It's God wanting to bring peace with us. You see, when does Paul say that it happened? He says that this peace was made while we were God's enemies. You see, while humanity was rebelling against God, going its own way, God came to us. And so it's God's hand of reconciliation reaching down to us. It's not just God saying, I'll forget what you've done, but God reaching out saying, I love you. I want to show you my love. Look in verse 10 where it says there, where does it talk about his, let me just get it there, sorry, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you often see that with parents and children, where the parent will desperately love the child. And even when the child is rebelling and going out and ruining their life and being defiant and despicable to their parent and spitting in their parent's face, the parent still will love their child. Sort of the idea here that what we see God doing for us in Jesus, in sending his son to die for us, when what we see there is God's love being demonstrated to us. Now, why that's important is that it means we should not be in any doubt that God loves us, and you should not be in any doubt that God loves you, because God's demonstrated his love for us. He's demonstrated his love for us. He sent Jesus to die for us, to shed his blood for us. And to be honest, it's the death of Jesus and the peace that he brings and the reconciliation that he brings is really the only hope for our families, for ourselves and for our world. It's that understanding that we see of the love of God in Christ that can change families, that can change individuals, that can change nations. Paul actually says here that because of this we should rejoice. Look at verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. Paul talks here about rejoicing. rejoicing in difficult situations, knowing that it builds our character. But rejoicing, and I want to ask you, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice in what God's done for you? Jesus once told a parable in Luke's gospel about two people, and one of them had been forgiven a lot, and one of them had been forgiven a little amount. And he said, which one do you think loves the person who forgave both of them more? And everyone said, well, probably the person who was forgiven more. As I said, that's how things work. Now, if we just think that our sin is nothing, we may not really be rejoicing as much as we should. It's not that we need to get depressed in our sin, but we need to be honest with it so that we can understand how good it is what Jesus has done for us. Because we should be rejoicing in it. I think for many of us here, something that you should rejoice about is what you've received from your parents. Because when I look around here, I know many of your parents, and they are good, godly people. And the love of God, the peace of God, they've passed on in their families to you. I'm not saying it's for everyone, but I'm saying for many of you, I know this is the case. And you should really rejoice that you've been able to receive the love and the forgiveness of God through your parents, and that you've been spared the mess that many parents give to their children. It's actually, if that has been your experience, then you should be thankful for it. Don't just treat it as, I come from a boring Christian family where my parents didn't, you know, get drunk and smash the house up. How boring. That's actually really good, though, that they didn't. It's really great that you just had a stable, nice, stable home where you learned the things of God and have been given a good foundation for in the gospel for life. If that's you, you should be rejoicing that the gospel has come to you through your parents that way. And the last thing I want to talk about rejoicing is, I don't want you to bag out and despise Christian music. Because a lot of Christian music, it may not be the best tunes ever, but I found that just listening to it helps me to rejoice before the Lord. Yes, Pink Floyd might have better guitar solos as they sing about nihilism. Yes, my punk bands might have expressed their atheistic themes and rebellion, you know, with a thrash that I loved. But the Christians are singing about rejoicing before the Lord. And if you just think that all the other bands are fantastic and the Christians just can't get their act together, I really wonder how much you're rejoicing for what you've got. So I think there's a place for, because Paul talks about singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing before the Lord. Now I'm doing this with my kids. I'll buy them any Christian music they want because I want them to hear God's, I want them to hear people singing about God. And if you're a musician, make good music to help people rejoice before the Lord. Because we've actually got heaps to rejoice about. And we need to be encouraging each other to do that. I don't think joy is just rejoicing is something that we just do on our own. I think it's something that we encourage each other to do. And so I don't want to go bagging out the musicians who are actually trying to do that for us. My last point is hope. We see we've got hope here. Look at verses halfway through verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is talking about our glory to come in the future of being God's people with him. And he's saying we rejoice in this hope. And it raises the question, what is hope? Because we can use the word hope in different ways, can't we? You know how there's that hope, which is a real vague hope. So you've been at uni for a semester. You haven't gone to the lectures. You haven't done any assignments. You haven't done any study. And then you turn up late for the exam. And then someone says to you, how did you go? How do you think you'll go? And you say, I hope I'll pass. Right? Now, you've got that type of hope, haven't you? That is, I hope something's going to happen here. You got that type of hope. But is that Christian hope? Is that what we're on about as Christians? That, you know, I'm trying to live the best life I can here. I'm coming to UFC. I'm reading my Bible. You know, I just hope, you know. Hope that somehow I'll get through this. You know, is that what it's talking about? Well, it's not like that. Have a look again at these verses. Again, all of these ideas are coming out in every verse over and over again. look at what he says here. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See how it's a sure hope. If this has already happened, if Jesus has already died for our sins, how much more are we going to be saved from the coming wrath? Or look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see how the hope functions there? If God's done this for us in Jesus, if that's already happened, how much more is this going to happen? And so the Christian hope is not a vague hope when there's nothing left to have. It is a sure hope grounded in what God has already done for us. In fact, it's the hope that comes from love. Look in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, when we look to Jesus and we see his death on the cross, by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, we know that he loves us. And yet, there's a hope that comes with love, which is a different type of hope. And you may have experienced this. I know I have. Sometimes I have to go away for 2 weeks of the year. And after about, you know, and the first couple of days it's okay going away meeting people. But after a week I'd like to be home. By the end of 2 weeks I start getting sad because I actually want to be home. And there's this hope that I have and this expectation of that it's going to be great when I get back home. Now, maybe you've had that. Maybe you've gone travelling. Maybe you're living away from your parents while you're here studying at university. And when you go home, there's a certain expectation, there's a certain hope that I'm going to be back with the family again. You see, there's that hope of coming home, that expectation of what coming home will be like. And it's an expectation that's a sure expectation because it's an expectation based on the love of your family, knowing who they are, knowing where you stand with them, knowing that you're going back to them. Now, that's our Christian hope. That's our Christian hope. We know that God loves us. We know that we're going home to God. We're going to be with our Lord. That's our Christian hope. It's the hope of coming home. And see, that's how I want you to meet God. That's how I want you to meet God. Whether it be that you die and you go and meet the Lord or the Lord Jesus comes back, I want you to meet God as one coming home. As one who knows the love of the Father and says, this is when I'm coming home. Because that's our hope now. And that's the hope you've got to make sure you keep with you. The final, for the conclusion now, I want to look at how is it that Jesus can do all this? How is it that Jesus' death can justify us before God? How is it that Jesus' death can make us right before the judge? How is it that Jesus' death can give us peace and reconciliation? How is it that Jesus' death can give us this hope of being part of God's family? How is it that his death can do that? Well, that's how Paul finishes up by talking about in this second half of Romans chapter 5, where he's going to explain the death of Jesus and really get to the nuts and bolts of it and give you the basis so that you can see how it applies to everything else he's just been saying. So let's have a look at that. Paul, what he does here is he's continuing to teach the way that he's been doing throughout Romans. In the beginning of Romans, he's talking about creation. And then he quotes a whole lot of the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures before Jesus. He quotes them. Then he talks about Abraham. And so what he's been doing is really what he said in verse 3, verse 21, where he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify." And so Paul's been explaining what this message is about Jesus from the law and the prophets. He's been referring to Abraham, quoting the prophets, bringing up all those concepts of creation and judgment. He's been doing all this from the law and the prophets, and now he's going to do another thing from the law and the prophets. He's going to talk about Adam. And he's talking about Adam just like he talked about Abraham to teach us about Jesus. So let's have a look at what we're going to learn about Adam and how that helps us to understand Jesus. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, it will do you a great service in your Bible reading to read over that carefully and try to sort out all the details. I just want to bring out a couple of themes that run through those verses. And that is, first, he's talking about Adam here, and that what Adam did affected everyone. You see that, don't you? Sin entered the world through one man, and it came to all men. And so what Adam did, he did for us, and we join into it. You see how what Adam does affects everyone? That's pretty clear in this section, isn't it? What Adam does affects everyone. Now, we need to understand how God deals with us. Because it's true that we stand individually before God, our judge. But God deals with us in more ways than just that. God also deals with us, as we read through the Bible, as families. God will deal with a family. Sometimes God will deal with a nation or a tribe. When we talk about Adam, God is dealing with the whole of humanity. And so God deals with us. You could almost have a scale from the individual, the family, the tribe, the nation, to the whole race, the whole of humanity. Now that's true, isn't it? Because that's how we experience life. We're not just individuals. We're a nation of Australia, and we have a national identity. We have our own accent. We're a nation, yet we're individuals, yet we're families. Life's more complex than just you individual. You need to remember that in our individualistic society, because we're not just individuals. And what we see with Adam is that God deals with us as a whole race through Adam. And what Adam did affected everyone connected to him, which is all of us. So Adam's sin is our sin. The death that Adam brings is the death that comes to us. But notice something else. Adam is a pattern. Adam is a pattern. Have a look at verse 5, the last bit. As did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. See, Adam's in the Bible to tell us about how God made us and for us to understand our anthropology and what it means to be human. But he's also there to help us understand Jesus. Read verses 15 to 19, a bit of a longer read this time. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? Consequently, as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Now again, it would do you well to read that carefully yourself and to meditate over it. But the main point of what he's saying there is that Jesus is like Adam, isn't he? He's comparing Jesus to Adam. They're like each other, and they're completely not like each other. So they're both like each other in that what they do affects everyone who's united to them. So for everyone who's united to Adam, his sin affects us, and we continue in that path. But for everyone united to Jesus, then his righteous act, his righteous life, his death on the cross, is our death on the cross. And so this is the way in which the justification of Jesus is explained here. It's explained in a couple of ways, but this is one of them. that the death we deserved, we died in Christ. The judgment of God that we deserved, we took in Christ. Because we're united to Jesus. Now, how does this work? Well, I think one of the ways to do it is an example I often give, and that's of our former Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd. I was really glad when he apologised to the Indigenous peoples of Australia. He apologised, and I'm hoping that it's working towards reconciliation between us as a nation. But really, only he could apologise. You see, I could apologise individually, but that doesn't really affect the whole nation, does it? But a Prime Minister can do it for everyone in the whole nation. See, how the Bible describes us as not just individuals, but as races, and how God deals with us as people, is actually true to life, because we're not just individuals. We are united as a humanity. And what Jesus does, he does for everyone. He does for everyone united to him. The death of Jesus justifies us. This is how the death of Jesus can bring us peace with God. This is how the death of Jesus can give us hope. Because the justice that needed to be given to us has been, because we're in Christ. And the peace of God that we need to have has been given to us because we're in Christ. And the hope that we need of a future to come, we have, because we are in Christ and Christ has that future. And so this is how the death of Jesus works. It's because Jesus has joined himself to us. And because he's joined himself to us, what he did for us. Now, if you want Jesus' death to make you right before God, if you want to have peace with God, if you want to be reconciled before God and have that hope of the future, then come and join yourself to Jesus. Put your faith in him. When you put your faith in Christ, what he has done for you. And you just need to receive it by faith. Lord, we thank you for this great part of your word. We thank you for all the great things that you give us now, for justification, for peace, and for hope. Father, may we hold on to those things and rejoice. May we be people who do rejoice. We thank you that sure foundation of what you've done for us now gives us a sure hope in the future. May we endure and hold on to it and let nothing shake us from it. And we thank you that Christ is the second Adam, the one who has done all that we need him to do and now gives us this free gift of life. In his name, amen.